This morning, we are going to talk about the event that everything in the book of Exodus looks forward to, and that is the glory of God filling the tabernacle and thus fulfilling his intention that he would dwell among his people. Because remember, as we go through an overview of the whole theme of the book of the Exodus, it's three means for mankind to know Yahweh. And everything is ultimately geared to get to this point of God dwelling in the tabernacle among his people. The first thing we learn about the three means is deliverance from bondage. And so God wants a free people who are under his direct leadership, and they are learning of him through all the incredible things he did for them in delivering them from Egyptian bondage. Showed that he's more powerful than the most powerful man on earth at that time, who was Pharaoh. Showed that he had total control over all natural things as he brings plagues on Egypt. And then one day there's the Passover, and the death angel passes over all the homes of Israelites who have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost and on the lintel. And what a wonderful picture of how that's our experience in Christ, that we have deliverance from death through him. Israel learned that God keeps his promises as well. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would get to have a land that would be theirs, a prosperous land, a land where they could worship Yahweh as they should. And now God's people are free to live for him, to follow him, and ultimately understand that God dwells with a free people. And the only way they had that freedom was that God delivered them. It was all his work. The next means that God intended in the book for people to know him is through the law. And that's all the way from Exodus 19 through 24. Israel learned that God is holy, just, and compassionate. He desires to dwell with a people who are being conformed, transformed to his image. And they learn from the law what he's like. And what he's like is what we just stated. He's holy, just, and compassionate. Next, the third and most important means, God's personal presence. Our theme verse was chapter 29, verses 45 through 46 in this regard. And basically, this verse just states right out, this passage says right out, well, this is why God delivered you from bondage. This is why he gave you the law. Everything's geared towards God dwelling with his people. Israel learned that God desired to dwell directly in their midst while directing them to the land he promised. And so we're going to see when the cloud descends on the Holy of Holies, and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. Now no longer is the cloud going to just exist without a visible dwelling place, but now it's going to be in the tabernacle, a place where Israel has learned that direct access to God for the average Israelite is impossible. Only the high priest, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, does the high priest enter the holiest place. We call it the Holy of Holies. And he can't go in there without the blood of the sacrificial animal on the Day of Atonement. Only the priests could go into the holy place to minister by putting out showbread, by lighting the lamp, by burning incense. This was a continual offering before the Lord. And then, of course, the outer court, we had the bronze altar, the bronze laver, and these aspects the average Israelite could see as he brought his sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle itself. So, no doubt, by the very structure and the restricted access Israel had to the presence of God, they would have longed for the day that we enjoy today, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, because we may boldly approach the throne of God to find grace and help in time of need. And we're going to learn a truth today that the average Israelite could have never imagined would be possible. It's going to be a truth of such transforming power that God intends it to revolutionize the way we live and the way we consider our relationship with Him. All right, so Israel longed for an approach to a holy God. We live in a far different, amazing new covenant. Not the old covenant. Remember when Moses would come out from the tent of meeting or from being in God's direct presence at the top of Mount Sinai, his face would glow, radiate the glory of God. And he would do what? Put a veil over his face. Paul tells us why he did that. He didn't want to see Israel to see the fading glory. His face would not shine that radiantly permanently, but that radiance would start to fade, as indeed the old covenant has now faded. Of course, God has not done away with it, but nonetheless, Moses knew the new covenant was coming. We live in the reality of that, and we must not take it for granted. All right, so here we see then, after all the details of the tabernacle, we get to the point where we see the moment that everything has been anticipating, and that is the moment when the glory of God fills the tent. Israel has now been at Mount Sinai for almost an entire year, and now all the intricate parts of the tabernacle are ready for assembly. So turn, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 40. We're going to take a look at the first two verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle in the tent of meeting. You shall put it in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil." Okay, so everything now is ready. It's all been completed by Holy Spirit-empowered workmen. This puts a whole nother viewpoint on what it is to be able to work with one's hands. You know, we have a tendency to think in our society, in the past, we've been fed the line that, you really have to go to college. If you don't go to college, you're just kind of a second-rate citizen. And quite frankly, I think we're realizing that that's crazy. Okay, got Mike Rowe, you know, with the dirty jobs guy, and he's saying, look, some people were not equipped intellectually to go to college. They need to be going to technical school, or they need to be being somebody's apprentice so they can learn a craft, a skill that they can support themselves with their whole life. And here in the book of Exodus, we have Holy Spirit-filled people who have wisdom. And when you hear that term wisdom, think of skill. They could do things that the average human would find impossible to do. Intricate designs in wood, in fabric, in metals, in artistic design beyond what anybody would think would be able to produce. And so here we have then all these intricate, beautifully constructed, woven parts of the tabernacle that now are going to fit all together in one unified dwelling of God. No one except Moses really knows what the tabernacle is going to look like until it's all put together. How does he know? Well, when he was up on Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord, what did the Lord do? He showed him the heavenly archetype of the tabernacle. All there it was, all put together, not something that had been made with human hands, but a beautiful heavenly tabernacle. And the Lord said, okay, Moses, giving you this view of this tabernacle so that you will build it exactly as I intend, with everything I intend to have in there. And this is, I want you to follow the pattern you've seen on the mount. Our God is got intricate plans in mind for the tabernacle. And he wants every single piece of the tabernacle worship to be in place just the way he intended it. Look at us. God is doing a work of, if you will, constructing us into a tabernacle for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he's building into our lives every component part that he knows we need. It's the goal that God has for every believer to finish whatever his will is for us to accomplish in our short lives and to develop the character that he knows we need. Look at verse 3. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony. You shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange it. You shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. You shall put the golden altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin, the laver, between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang the screen for the gate of the court. And then the Lord is instructing Moses that the priests are going to be consecrated. They're going to have the priestly garments placed on them. Just think of all these intricate details. And when we get to the book of Leviticus, we're going to see not only is the ark itself amazingly detailed, but who can read the book of Leviticus and fail to be impressed with the fact that all these sacrifices are amazingly detailed to be performed just so. Our God leaves nothing to chance. He has a will for each one of us to fulfill. Just as he had a purpose in the tabernacle so that he himself would dwell there, so he has a purpose for each of our lives. And we don't have long to fulfill that purpose. Now, a couple weeks from now, I turn 70. I never thought I'd be 70. That's kind of the end of the guarantee period. 70 years to live. And then if by reason of strength you make it to 80, congratulations. You live beyond the guarantee. And some of us here, of course, are beyond 80. Congratulations! You're really a walking testimony of God's preservation. But let's say one of us might make it to 100. Probably not me, but maybe you are going to live that long. And what is 100 years in the light of eternity? What is 100 years in the light of how long the earth's been around? I don't know what, 6,000, 7,000 years, 100 years, not very long. And then he'll take us home to glory. And we'll dwell with him once again in his presence, just as his presence was with Israel. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, verse 34 says, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now the Lord's goal of manifesting himself to his people by dwelling with them and leading them is a reality. Look, for instance, at verses 35 through 38. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that people seem to think that God doesn't lead his people to do what he intended them to do, or even to marry whom he intended them to marry. This weekend, all of my wife's family has been here in Greenville. As a matter of fact, Linda's sister, Anna, is here. See if you can see a little bit of a family resemblance there. And Jeff Musgrave, my brother-in-law, we had the whole family, well, not the whole family, but most of the family here, to rejoice over God's leading two young people to be joined in marriage. And, I've heard people say, well, you know, God doesn't have a particular person for you to marry. Just take your pick. It's not something that he intends to show you. And I think to myself, really? The God who built all this detail into the tabernacle and who then fills the temple, the tabernacle with his glory, and when the cloud lifts off the tabernacle and goes somewhere, Israelites follow because they realize God's got a particular place for them to be that day. All they need to do is follow the cloud. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Just imagine how spectacular that looked. And so you get to the New Testament and you say, God doesn't have a specific will for our lives today? I'm sorry, I just don't buy that. Okay? I do not. It's amazing how God leads us step by step through our lives, and many times can only be appreciated as we look back on our lives and see the way God has directed us miraculously. Look at verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Wow! Not even Moses can go in now because Moses is not the high priest, and it's not the day of atonement. And so now we enter into a new era. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. What people on the face of the earth ever were beneficiaries of the direct leading of the Lord? Wow, what a privilege. You would think that Israel would consider that privilege to be so high and holy that there would never be any apostasy or disobedience within the nation of Israel. But as Pastor Lynch preached this morning quite effectively, that's not the case. There was just nothing but rebellion and turning their back on the Lord. But that will not stand forever. In the new covenant that God is going to make with Israel at the return of our Savior, this new covenant where He writes the law on their hearts and where He fills them with His Spirit, everyone, and they walk with Him in personal fellowship. What a day that's going to be. The summation of all human history as our Savior returns in glory and establishes His 1,000-year reign that then transitions into the eternal state. We have a lot to look forward to. What is God's glory? Remember, in chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, Moses asked to see that glory. And God answered his request in chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. And basically we see as God covered Moses in the cleft of the rock and allowed his goodness to pass by, and there was the announcement, the Lord God, and all of His attributes were proclaimed. All of God's revealed attributes is His glory. And that's what He's building into us today. It is a miracle of God when someone comes to know Christ as personal Savior and he brings all the baggage of perhaps an entire lifetime of wrong thinking, wrong acting, misery, drug abuse, alcoholism, bad choices. And that person, at the moment of salvation, is turned into a new creature. Whether he sees it or feels it or senses it, that's happened. And he goes now from justification and moves to sanctification. And God begins to build into that person new character, instructing the person from the Word of God transforming their thinking and transforming their lifestyle, transforming their hope, their plans, and everything begins to change. Maybe they didn't realize how extensive a job of sanctification God started doing in their life before they got saved. Well, of course not. What does a person need to know to be saved? Not much. He needs to know he's a sinner, that Christ died on Calvary's cross to bear his sin and now offers forgiveness from sin through faith in his finished work on the cross. He was raised from the dead as proof he has the power to save and justify and sanctify and glorify, just as he received his glorification at his resurrection, new body, never to die. So we anticipate the same thing at our Savior's return. All right, let's apply this now, as I say, to the way we're living today in light of at least a partial fulfillment of the new covenant. Paul proclaims an amazing, I would maintain even shocking, revelation of the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament dwelling of the glory of God in the holiest place within the tabernacle. And this revelation is found in two places in the book of 1 Corinthians. So let's take a look, first of all, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, basically, 1 Corinthians is a book where Paul deals with a lot of questions that the Corinthians had to ask him, a lot of problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. It was a church full of problems. And anybody who has pastored a local church realizes that each local church has a lot of problems to deal with. Why? Because people are people, and none of us is glorified yet. And we all have problems, and we need solutions to the problems. And when we're brought together as a corporate body, those individual problems can then have deleterious consequences for the health of the body of Christ. But we have a wonderful truth here that transcends all the problems and gives us a wonderful hope that we're going to make progress in this thing called the Christian life. All right, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with issues within the Corinthian believers' church of schism. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, and they were maintaining these schisms. There were people who were basically belonging to a class of individuals that we call sophists. They were supposedly having higher revelation of wisdom. And, of course, Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. And so a sophist is somebody who at least had clever human means, he thought, of getting somewhere in the growth of wisdom. But it was all bogus. That's the problem with it. And they were trying to impress people with their sophistry and gain a following. So, verse 5 says, who then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So don't make much of people who have had a ministry in your life. They were just doing what the Lord intended them to do. Don't start dividing the church up in this way. And so now we get down to verse 16 of chapter 3. And really, here's the heart of what it takes to transform a local assembly into a group of people who are all living for one thing: to see God magnified and glorified in our current world. And he says, "Do you not know?" Paul likes this phrase. What does it imply? Do you not know? Of course, we realize they knew, but they'd kind of forgotten about what Paul had taught them. How good are we at forgetting things? Very, very good. We naturally forget some of the most important things that the Scriptures ever said to us. And this was a backhanded way of saying, you have forgotten what I taught you. And what is it? Do you not know that you are God's temple? You, plural, you all are a place for the dwelling of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And you, as a corporate group in Corinth, you aren't just a social club. You aren't a club, you know, for, hey, want to join Cornerstone Baptist Church? Oh, it's really cool. We've got beautiful music. We've got good preaching. We've got fellowship. Isn't that wonderful? You can be a part if you want. Isn't that great? And we start, are we going to start making this like something you can choose to join and good for you, you made a good decision, and that's about all we're going to tell you? No. We are corporately like the tabernacle. We're where God dwells. What happens when we get together, wherever two or more of us are gathered, there Christ says, I'm in the midst. And he has a purpose for us as a church. We have a coherence, that we did not create ourselves. This coherence is created by the indwelling Spirit amalgamating us into one body of believers, each striving together for the propagation of the gospel, striving together to see God's work of sanctification accomplished in our lives. And it wasn't something we devised. It was what God's Spirit has done. Do we often think when we are gathered together for corporate worship that we are doing what God intended us to do, and that we looking for the Holy Spirit to transform us and make us a unified body? That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is saying, look, you know the story of the tabernacle. You know what God did in filling the tabernacle. Now, you Corinthian believers need to start living in the light of the fact that God's Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, in your local assembly, so that you don't continue to manifest the ungodly behaviors that you have been manifesting. Calls them little children and spiritually carnal. That's not a very pleasant term. In other words, they need a revolutionary change in their thinking about what church is. And then we get even more amazing down in chapter 6, verse 19. This is the part especially that you would say, well, this is so amazing that no one could have ever imagined this from an Old Testament perspective. And what Paul is dealing with here is a question that the Corinthian believers have, mostly centered around questions of how a believer should act in terms of his human sexuality. And if you can imagine such a thing, they wondered, excuse me, they wondered if it was okay for believers to employ the services of a prostitute. You say, what? Somebody needs to ask a question like that? Of course, Corinth was known as a big center of prostitution. And apparently there are some members of the church who have been so culturally oriented and so culturally perverted that they think it's okay for a Christian to still do this. Look what Paul says here in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Yes, indeed. At the moment of salvation, we are all made to be part of the body of Christ. That's an amazing truth. Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every person or every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now here's the major truth we want to enunciate. Or do you not know that your body, each individual one of you, Corinthians, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom ye have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Now Paul switches metaphors from the tabernacle metaphor to the slave market metaphor. You've been redeemed. You've been bought out of the slave market of sin. But what I want to center in on here is that the same glory of God that filled the tabernacle fills us. We are walking Holy Spirit-filled tabernacles. That means our whole lives are supposed to be transformed to the holy standard of what God's Word demands. We're no longer our own. We can't use our bodies just exactly the way we want to. Everything we say and think and do and plan and aspire to, God wants to completely and utterly transform so that it's brought into conformity with His will and His Word. What a privilege we enjoy as New Testament believers. Let's think about that and keep that in the forefront of our minds so that we don't have to be asked, do you not know? We know. Let's bring it up to mind continually. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for our long study in the book of Exodus. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to study your word, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. We're so thankful for the unity of the scripture and for the Holy Spirit's authorship of the whole. Help us to glorify our Savior. Help us to realize that the indwelling Holy Spirit is there to empower and to direct and to ultimately bring us to the point where we get united to our Savior at the marriage of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.